This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of John. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of John chapter 2.
Well, old Billy Bob, you know Billy Bob. He was running moonshine across the state line. One night he was driving with the contraband right there in the front seat with him, and a policeman noticed him weaving and bobbing across the road and pulled him over. "Son, what's in the jug?" he asked Billy Bob. Billy Bob in turn said, "Officer, it's just water." "Just water?" he says, "Yes, I'm on my way to church to worship Jesus. It's just water." The officer grabbed the jug, he lifted it up to his nose, took a big whiff, took a little bit of a sip. He said, "Son, that's not water. That's white lightning." Billy Bob shouted, "Well, praise the Lord, he's done it again." Well, Billy Bob was referring to the story that we find right here in John chapter 2. On the third day, that is the third day after Jesus and his new disciples had left from John's baptismal site there on the Jordan River, they had moved north now to Galilee, and it had taken 3 days to get there. And there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, wedding feasts in the first century usually lasted an entire week, 7 days. My daughter got married a couple of years ago, and I thought it was expensive to cater a reception one afternoon. Imagine throwing a party for 7 days. This was a big deal, an extravaganza. Well, this particular bride and groom, they must have known Mary and her family. Mary was at the wedding. And this couple had made a very, very important decision, probably without even realizing its significance. We're told now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Jesus was on the invitation list. And let me say to all married couples here tonight, here is the best thing you can do for your marriage. Invite Jesus to the wedding. Include him in your marriage from the very start. Marriage was God's idea. And who better to help you in your marriage than God made flesh, Jesus Christ? Have you invited Jesus to your marriage? When you invite Jesus to the marriage, here's what you get. You get a pastor who will always remind you of your vows. He'll actually empower you to keep them. You'll also get a wedding director who'll keep you both in step and synchronized with each other. You'll get a counselor who'll help you through the inevitable adjustments. You'll get a family planner to give you wisdom in important decisions. You'll get a motivational speaker to keep you all fired up. Hey, Jesus is everything a married couple needs to make their marriage work. It's significant that Jesus' first miracle occurred at a wedding. And you know, I've discovered that every marriage since needs a miracle from time to time. We need God to do a little miracle. We need God to interject his power and his love supernaturally into that marriage. Over the centuries, Jesus has proven that he certainly can provide miracles for marriages. He still likes to work miracles in our marriages. Well, like most weddings, this was an exuberant, happy occasion until the wine ran out. Verse 3. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, hospitality was a supreme priority in the first century. To run dry at a party, this was the ultimate social embarrassment. Mary's statement here implies that she believes Jesus can do something about the problem. But in verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, on the surface, this seems to be a rather stern way for Jesus to address his mom. But understand, the word "woman" isn't actually as crude as it first sounds. It was really a neutral term. It wasn't degrading like broad or dame. But neither did it conjure up warm feelings like mother or mom. This was just sort of a generic term for female. And I believe that Jesus was making an important point with his mom. The time had come here to begin to redefine his relationship with Mary. He's letting her know that the eternal plan of God is not going to cater to the maternal needs of Mary. Author Mary Zoba, she writes of Jesus' treatment of Mary. She says, "Why at the wedding did Jesus push his mother away? Why couldn't he call her mom in front of the throng? A mother needs to know these things." But then a mother, even Jesus' mother, needs to know the Savior more. And how else could she have found her Savior without first losing him as her son? For over 30 years, Jesus had been Mary's son. Since Joseph died early in Jesus' life, we think, Jesus had taken over the carpenter shop. He had probably taken over the role as head of household. Mary had leaned on Jesus for a number of years. For 3 decades, Mary had Jesus for herself. But now, the time has come. He belongs to God. He belongs to God's will. And it's time for her to let him go. See, everything is about to change in their relationship. Jesus is going to go from son to Savior to Lord. And it's all going to take place in Mary's heart. And you know, there comes a time when every mom has to let go of their child. The transition of turning loose of a child and getting back a friend is a long one. It begins really the day they're born. And it becomes more difficult as life goes on, but it's a necessary transition. Mom, you got to turn loose at some point. Never forget, your child is a loner. He or she never belonged to you in the first place. Your child is a loner. They're on loan from God. And one day God expects you to give them back. Well, verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Now whatever he says to you, do it." Here's the last recorded statement of Mary in the scriptures. Rather than focus or exalt herself, she pointed these people to Jesus. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. You know, Roman Catholics teach people to pray to Mary, thinking that he has some clout or influence with Jesus. This is a false assumption. If Mary appeared today, I'm sure her message would be the same. It wouldn't have changed from this day. Here's what she'd tell us. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, then do it. The last thing Mary would want us to do is focus on her, to worship her or to serve her or to listen to her. She would tell us what she told the wedding party in Cana, to look to Jesus, and whatever he tells you to do, that's what you need to do. Now, verse 6, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. Notice here, a molecular miracle had occurred. What went into the pots as water came out as wine. Wow. Jesus is a handy guy to have around, isn't he? And the host did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now." Now here's a problem for you teetotalers tonight. Those of you who believe the Bible forbids all consumption of alcoholic beverages, here, the Lord of glory tends bar and serves wine to this wedding. Well, that's what he does. You know, growing up, I was taught that the wine Jesus served was really nothing more than a stiff glass of Welch's grape juice. And it is true that the Hebrews in the first century, they watered down their wine a bit. But it's obvious here that there was some alcoholic content. I mean, look at the host's reaction. He says, usually the best wine is poured first, and then later you bring out the cheap stuff. Implied is that once the crowd is a little tipsy, a little sauced, you know, they won't notice the diminished quality of the wine that gets introduced into the party. This host was shocked that the bridegroom had saved the best wine to last. It's obvious that what Jesus miraculously created in these pots was real wine, which means there's nothing wrong with drinking a glass of wine from time to time. Nothing wrong with a glass of wine for your meal. The New Testament is clear about this. A Christian can drink in moderation as long as he or she is not dominated by that wine or by anything that is other than Jesus. Here's the truth. Jesus turned real water into real wine. And Jesus is still in the business of turning water into wine. For he can take the mundane, the boring, the drab duties of everyday life, the water-like tasting duties of life, and he can suddenly make them sweet and intoxicating. Has your life been infected with boredom? Once there was a flight attendant who announced to the passengers, "For lunch today, you have a choice of chicken Marengo, beef burritos, or fruit salad." And then she commented, "And if you don't get your first choice, please don't be distressed. All our entrees taste very much the same." You see, after a while, this is what happens in life. It all starts to taste the same. The other day, I was working out in the garage, and I actually had gone back and got one of my old teaching tapes. And I was listening to me teach the Bible, you know, preparing to teach the Bible again. You know, when you've gone through the Bible a couple of times, you can do that. And Mac actually came home, and he got out of the truck, and he walked in, and he heard me teaching. He said, "What are you doing, listening to yourself?" I said, "Yeah, as a matter of fact, I found that the guy's pretty good." And Mac looks at me, and he says, "Yeah, but it gets kind of boring after a while." Everything does. Everything in this life gets boring after a while. Like this wine, it all starts to taste the same. Experiences become blah. Pleasures become bland. It's just the same old. After a while, life begins to taste like water. But Jesus can turn water into wine by fermenting our lives with the Holy Spirit. Jesus spiritually spikes the punch of everyday life. Jesus lifts us up out of the rut, and he turns our lives into an adventure. He replaces our blahs with supernatural bubbly. He can restore sparkle and flavor to life. Remember, too, where this miracle of turning water into wine, notice where it took place. It was at a wedding. A wedding. Perhaps you feel stuck in a boring marriage tonight. Holy matrimony has turned into holy monotony. You know, it's been said, marriage is like a violin. After the music stops, the strings are still attached. Hey, is there any hope for a boring marriage? You bet there is. Jesus can spice up your marriage. But here's what we need to do. You and your spouse, you need to get down on your knees together. And you need to invite Jesus to your marriage. And then you need to open up your Bibles. And you need to do whatever Jesus tells you to do. And when you do your part, then Jesus will do a miracle in your marriage by turning water into wine. Verse 11. "This was the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." You know, it's fascinating to compare Jesus' first miracle with Moses' first miracle. Moses turned water into blood. Jesus turned water into wine. Moses brought judgment on Egypt. Jesus brought joy to a wedding. And here's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, after this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days, for the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. My, oh my, the Jewish leaders had turned the temple into a target. A worshiper, you see, could only offer a temple-approved sacrifice. And they were only available from temple-sanctioned outlets that then sold those sacrifices at exorbitant prices. And guess what they did with the money? They gave a little kickback to the priests who sent them the business. It was a scam. When you paid your temple tax, the priests wouldn't accept Roman coins, common coins. No, they had to be exchanged for special temple coins. And, oh, we can do this for a fee and for an outrageous exchange rate. And guess who was getting the kickbacks? Those priests. Hey, these Jews were making a buck off God. And you know what? God doesn't like that. And how did Jesus react? When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Now, I got to tell you, I used to think of this, I used to have it all wrong. I used to think that Jesus just got caught up in the moment, that he just kind of reached out for whatever was available. There happened to be a whip there, and so he grabbed the whip. It could have been a broom or stick, but it was just a whip. That's not true. I mean, think about it. Why would just a whip be laying there, you know? I mean, broom maybe, stick maybe, but I mean, you don't have a lot of whips laying around the sanctuary. No, notice John's wording. He made a whip of cords. Jesus made this whip. I now have it right in my mind. Picture Jesus hunched over in the corner of the temple. He's got some ropes and some cords, and he's hunched over, and he's weaving together these cords. And all the time that he's weaving this whip together, he's eyeballing these crooks, and his blood is boiling, and his hands are clenching, and he's getting angry. Hot, molten rage is bubbling up within him. Jesus is getting angry. He knows full well that he is about to go ballistic, that this is going to turn ugly. Jesus' cleansing of the temple was not some accident. It wasn't a spur-of-the-moment thing. When Jesus cleansed the temple, it was a premeditated act of aggression on the part of the Son of God. Hey, so much for gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That guy didn't exist. Often people see Jesus as sort of like a Mr. Rogers type of person. Rather than Mr. Rogers, he's more like a Hulk Hogan. Jesus was not afraid to resort to violence when necessary. Here he tosses the crooks out on their ear. Hey, Jesus was a carpenter by trade. He worked with his hands. He had a firm grip. He had strong forearms. Trust me, Jesus was a man's man. His contemporaries would have never referred to Jesus as some nice, well-mannered guy. Hey, nice guys don't pick up whips and go on slashing rampages. People who shake the status quo aren't usually called nice. There are other terms like bother and like pest and like meddler, not nice guy. Remember the Jewish hierarchy, they labeled Jesus a troublemaker. And in one sense, that's what got him killed. Here, Jesus is doing a bold, daring, manly thing. Jesus always lived in the moment. He did the righteous thing at the right time. You could say Jesus was the straw that stirred the drink. Verse 16 tells us, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Boy, these so-called prophets were only concerned about their own profits. And it's equally sad to go into a church when all they talk about is money. Understand what made this racket so disgusting to Jesus. It wasn't necessarily, well, it was what was happening, but what made it so terrible was where it was happening. All this was happening in the outer court, in the court of the Gentiles. You see, if you were a Roman or a foreigner, you could only go so deep into the temple, into the court of the Gentiles. And so if you were coming into the temple, your only exposure then to God would have been the greediness of these temple money changers. Your only exposure to God would be greediness, not godliness. I think today the media is the court of the Gentiles. I think the internet and Christian television and the radio is the court of the Gentiles. This is as far as some people probe. And it's a shame to me that there are ministries that portray God as broke, in need of your money, that give you more of a selfish, greedy kind of concept of Christianity. I believe that if Jesus came brandishing his whip today, I'm afraid a lot of churches would get whipped into shape. Again, Jesus would cleanse the temple. Verse 17 tells us, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Messiah's zeal was predicted. Psalm 69 verse 9 is the text. Jesus was consumed with this passion for pure and sincere worship. And so the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now remember, Jesus had just cleansed the temple. And he is standing now in the hallways of this colossal structure. Herod's temple was considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. This was a stunning statement that Jesus makes. That hey, I'm going to tear this temple down and I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. Then the Jews said to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? You see, the first temple was demolished by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The second temple was rebuilt 70 years later by the Jews who returned from Babylon with their leader, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple as it's called, was nothing like Solomon's temple in glory and grandeur. It was more of a hut, a shack, compared to Solomon's. That's why when Herod came to power about 500 years later, his way of appeasing the Jews, of getting in good with the Jewish leaders, was to expand and renovate the temple. He launched a massive expansion, a huge renovation project. It took 46 years. Now Jesus is saying that his sign to the people is to tear down God's temple and raise it up in just 3? The Jews were scratching their heads. This didn't make sense to them, but here was their problem. They had the wrong temple. Notice John explains, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. The sign Jesus gave the Jews was his death and his bodily resurrection. You see, the temple was God's residence on the earth. But if the Jews had been perceptive, they would have realized that God never revealed his presence in Herod's temple. For God was waiting on another temple, a new temple. God's presence rested in Jesus, in flesh and blood, not brick and mortar. Thus, the resurrection of Jesus was the ultimate sign. And it's interesting, when Jesus is raised from the dead, the disciples, they remember this encounter. Later on, verse 22 says, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." It all made sense to them later.
That concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast with Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Join us next time as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Gospel of John. You can learn a great deal about Pastor Sandy by visiting our website. The web address is sandyadams.org. That's sandyadams.org. Simply click on the radio program option from the main menu. When you click on the radio program option at the website, you'll find today's message and many others from Pastor Sandy. You can download today's teaching, listen again, subscribe to the podcast, or browse the archive of messages. If you live in the Stone Mountain, Georgia area, or will be passing through, you can get directions and times for our services. Again, the website for all this information is www.sandyadams.org. We love hearing how God's Word touches the lives of His followers. So please, log on to sandyadams.org and click on the Contact Us link and send us a note about how today's message has encouraged you. Your feedback helps us tremendously. Once again, you've been listening to the Daily Bible Teaching Program of Pastor Sandy Adams. Please tune in next time as we continue through the Gospel of John. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.